But this idea that the Ten Commandments are this special set of commands that we have, it's still binding today. I've heard things said like that. No, none of the law is binding today. It's all fulfilled, but it's all profitable for doctrine, all of it. But you look even at the Ten Commandments. The Sabbath law is not a law today, and that's one of the Ten Commandments. Scripture goes out of its way to make that clear. And then the last command, or the second to last command, don't bear false witness, is a very strict law, which means don't give a false report in a court of law. But then we take that and we say that's not lying. And that's that's actually the heart of that law. But if you're going to say the Ten, it's only talking about a court of law. So even the Ten Commandments isn't as neat and tidy as we think it is, the set of ten things that are still binding. All the law is fulfilled. All the law is profitable for doctrine. It's all useful for evangelism, and it all teaches us about God. And then we have to look to Jesus and say, well, what was Jesus doing with this regard? What does Paul say about this? And put the other first. A great illustration of this is a kid. You ever talk to your children and they say, well, tell me what you want me to do? At some point or another, you don't want your kid to be living law with you. I know what mom and dad said to do and not do. You want to get past that. They just know what mom and dad would probably do. In college, when I used to teach, I had college-age guys tell me, well, I don't know what my dad would say. I said, that's ridiculous. Of course you know what your dad would say. You're 19 years old. You know what your dad would say. We've never talked about this before. You've talked to your dad about a lot of things. I'm pretty sure you could probably guess pretty good what he would say. Somewhere along the line, we have to understand that God wants a relationship with us that is not law-based. It's not a life that just minimizes holiness. It's a life that says, I'm pretty sure I know what Jesus would do in this case. I'm pretty sure. Right? We just kind of know. That's where we want to get. And we say, that's a little ambiguous. Well, you study the Bible, and it's not going to be as ambiguous as you think. Start putting other people first in your life. Start putting God first, and a lot of things kind of come into place. And then you study the Old Testament, and you realize, well, I feel like I've read this before. And maybe you didn't, but you understand the purpose of it. If I can emphasize anything on that point, though, it's just so helpful to know. I give you a list of questions you can ask when you read law passages that make it meaningful. What does this tell me about the nature of God? How does this show me my need for Jesus? How does this help me put others first? How did Jesus fulfill this? What principles of life can I draw from this? There's a lot of questions. But the question you should never ask is, should I obey this law or not? It's not a law to obey as a law. That's done. Jesus already did that. We have to get that. Jesus has fulfilled it. He ended that authority over us. He broke it. We are free now to even do more, to be like Jesus. If you obeyed all 613 laws, you still would fall short of Jesus. So, those of us who are not law inclined, we say, okay, good, that makes life simple, I just go on and do whatever. No. But those of us who like law, and there are people who like law, we like laws. I probably lean that way. This makes us a little uncomfortable. We want laws and rules. Jesus says, well, let's kind of go beyond that. And let's have love. And let's know the Word and let that guide us. Okay, let's talk about historical narrative. One man says that this part of Scripture, in his study, and it's hard to be scientific about this, but over 40% of the Old Testament is narrative, and 60% of the New Testament is narrative, in that it's telling a story. Jim? Yes. Thanks. Do you want to pass this out? So much of the Bible is historical narrative. There are sections that are legal, they are law. Could we turn the sound down just a little bit back there? It's legal, it's law. Some of it's proverbs, wisdom literature, we talked about that. Has anyone used parallelism to understand a proverb or a psalm since we've talked about that? Isn't that a helpful way to study the Bible in those sections of Scripture? Just really meditate on Scripture that way. But one of the major parts of the Bible is stories. I'm using the word historical narrative for different reasons, but one of the reasons we use it is because to call things in the Bible stories sometimes sends the wrong message, and I will probably call them stories today. It's an easier word. We understand what that means. But we do have to understand that with some exceptions, Jesus tells a fictional story or there's a story that is told by someone. Most of the storytelling in the Bible is actually telling true stories. It's nonfiction. It's not fiction. It's nonfiction. Even the miracles are nonfiction. They are real miracles. They really happened. The Red Sea really parted. Bread really came out of the sky. These are not pretend mythological fairy tales. And a lot of people in Yale and Harvard and Cambridge and these places of higher learning, which started as theological training centers and still have theological seminaries, teach today that these are just myths and stories made up to encourage people to live their best for God or something, give them something to be inspired by. That's so wrong. These are true stories. And so when I call them stories, I'm calling them stories with the idea that they're true. They're not pretend. They really happened. In the New Testament, you have some stories that, or narrative, that are historical, and we call them the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I set them aside as, yes, historical narrative, but a certain kind of historical narrative, because they tell a very limited story, and that is, they tell the story of Jesus and his earthly life. Each with a different purpose. Some people call them biographies, and that's not quite true. Because a biography tells you everything there is to know about a person. And these books don't do that. They tell you a little bit about when he was born, a couple of verses about when he was a child, nothing about the rest of his life, and then 80 or 90% of them tell about the last 3 years of his life. That is not a biography. And the biggest percentage of the last 3 years focuses on only 1 week of his life. His crucifixion week, the passion week. You see, that is so unbalanced and that is so lopsided. Well, that's because they're only telling you what you need to know. And that is that this is the man who fulfilled all of the Old Testament. How he was born is a key part of proving that. And then his ministry is a key part of proving that. And then his death is the centerpiece of Scripture. And so they talk a lot about it in detail. So there's a purpose to this. This isn't a biography of Jesus. These are Gospels focused on the Gospel parts of his life that are necessary, that fulfill the Old Testament. But we'll include the Gospels to some degree in what we're talking about today, historical narrative. How should we read the parts of the Bible that are telling us historical accounts of things that happened? Number one, we need to read these passages as true, factual, historical accounts. Read them as true, factual, historical accounts. Yes, Jonah really was swallowed by a great big fish that the Lord created for him. That's true. 3 days later, he spit him out. That is true. That is not pretend. There was a flood, covered the earth. That is true. That is not pretend. We have to read these as true, actual historical accounts. In fact, archaeology and historical discoveries, get this, have never contradicted the Bible or proven anything wrong. Now, archaeologists have contradicted the Bible, and I know stories, true stories, of archaeologists who contradicted the Bible. They disagreed with the Bible. And the more they dug, the more they changed their mind. Maybe you've heard that people used to mock the story of the death of Jesus because they said history has zero evidence of any man with the title Pilate. And it's true. There was nothing in any records or historical sites ever excavated that ever hinted at this role or this title of this person called Pilatus or Pilate. None. They said this is just made up. And because no one ever talks about this anywhere, this is a fictional story about Jesus. Until they uncovered a stone column over in Jerusalem area that said Pilatus in Greek. They had to change their mind. So they moved on to criticizing. And this has happened so many times. If you study Luke and Acts in particular, which, by the way, Luke and Acts together were written by the same guy, there are more words in those two books than all that Paul wrote or all that John wrote. Luke wrote the most of the New Testament of anybody in two books. And you ever notice in his stories, there's so much historical data? In the year that, you know, Caesar, and he goes, and Quirinius was the governor, and Quintarius was it, and you're just like, you're thinking, why are you telling me all this? You know why? Because the story of Jesus was going to be criticized and critiqued and doubted for centuries. And there's so much historical data, names and titles, specific military titles of different classes of generals and soldiers. History continues to bear out that that is accurate, even when in the past it was the only source for that information. I know of a lady archaeologist, very reputable, I think early 1900s, late 1800s, I forget her name. She had nothing to do with God in the Bible. And she set out to disprove the Bible. And the more she dug, the more she realized Luke was more factual than her peers. Luke was right, and everything she was digging up was proving from all of his details that this was actually true. And she converted to Christianity because of what she dug up, matching what Luke and Acts said. History has never disproven the Bible. Now, people question it, but it has never disproven the Bible. And new archaeology digs only continue to prove it more and more and more. Another interesting thing about the Bible as true factual history, this is fascinating, is that back when the Bible was written, especially the early times when Moses was writing and some of the early kings of Israel were writing, or people were writing about them. But even during the time of the Roman emperors, when the New Testament was being written, it was normal for historical writers, biographers, to write books, stories, myths about themselves that ensured that in history they would be viewed as a superhero or a god or some great powerful person who had mighty battles and victories against great odds. Epic stories were written. And what were you going to say? I mean, they would build big statues of themselves and write these fanciful stories. Some might be true, some might be partially true, some totally false, because they wanted to be remembered in the annals of history as a great world leader. So they would make up embellished stories. Has it ever occurred to you? People will say, look at the Bible. It has so many bad things in it. Wait a minute. Have you ever stopped to think about this? If it has so many bad people and bad stories in it, why are lives being changed by it in good ways? The Bible is actually honest. One of the key figures in the Old Testament, Abraham, very, very key. We know a few of his sins, and they're not hidden from us. David, we know so much about David's life, we're wondering why God picked him. That is not called embellishing. That's called honesty. The Bible is honest. You study Moses. It's a great figure, but at the end of his life, God told him, you are disqualified, sir. You cannot enter the promised land. And he's a key figure. He wrote the Bible. in the first part. The Bible's honest. The only person in the Bible without flaws is who it's written about, and that's Jesus. The Bible is honest history, and it is accurate history. It can be relied on. Even Paul. I love the story in its own way of Paul. Remember when Paul went off on his second missionary journey and he decided to go? He had an argument with Barnabas. Remember this? They had an argument and they split. And then he tried to go to Mysia and the Holy Spirit said, no, you can't go there. Then he tried to go to Bithynia to be a missionary. The Holy Spirit, no, can't go there. And then almost by mistake, he had a dream and he ended up in Philippi. You're thinking, if that was actually me leading a missions trip, it would be like this. I would say, folks, I'm going to go on a missions trip. I'll take some of your teens, take some of you adults, and some of you would come along, and I'm a pastor, so I know how to walk with God, and you would follow me on this missions trip, and we'd fly over to Europe, and we'd land, and we'd try to start passing out tracts, and we'd get kicked out. Like, oh, okay, pastor, where are we going next? Because we spent a lot of money on this missions trip, and we can't really tell the church anything good is going on yet. Oh, let's try this country, so they go to that country, and we get in trouble. And it's pretty evident to you, I made a wrong choice. It wasn't just persecution for the gospel. I was wrong. I made the wrong choice. You think, this is not good. And then we go to bed. There's nowhere else to go. And so we go to bed with no ideas of where to go next. You're thinking, this is not a great missions trip. And then the next morning, I'm waking you up. Oh, I know where to go now. We're going to go. You're thinking, this guy is so disorganized. That's Paul. Why would the Bible tell us a story like that? That's the kind of people God uses. And it's not trying to make them look better than what they are. That should actually encourage us. The Bible is honest and the Bible is accurate to history. Number two, we read with that perspective. We also need to identify the purpose for the book in which the story was given. Then seek to understand how the story fulfills that purpose. Your homework in the next couple of weeks is going to be about the story of David and Goliath. There you go. We're going to make that, some of you know, it's going to be fun. Why do we have that story? That is such a well-known story in the sense that we all have heard this so many times. We're always looking for that unique fact we've never heard of before. Well, have you ever stopped to ask the question, what book does this occur in? Okay. First Samuel. Why was that book written? And why is this story here? What came before it? What was the story before it? Okay. Because when you read a book and there are chapters in a book, the chapters have a certain order to them, and there's a reason why the one comes after the next, and you're always looking for what's next, right? Well, that's the way these books are written. What was the purpose? It's important, right? When you watch the news, we are so bad with this. We turn on the news. News is kind of a news story today. But we turn on the news. Have you ever asked the question, why are they telling me this story? Have you ever asked that question? Why are they telling me this story? I don't care what the news channel is. Have you ever asked that question? Why are they telling me this story? And why are they telling it this way? Did you know that they write in journalism, if you've taken journalism classes at all, you know that they pretty much assume you're not going to read the end of the story. You don't have time for that. You're going to watch the video, or you're going to read the title, or you're going to look at the pictures, or you might read the first couple paragraphs. So that's what they use, that part of it, to tell you it's not written necessarily to be a nice, flowing, orderly. They tell you what they want you to know in the first couple paragraphs, opening sentences, and so on. So here's the question you have to ask. Why are they telling me this story? And why are they telling it the way they're telling it? You say, well, they're just trying to be honest and tell us what we need. No, there are two reasons why any news channel says what they say. One, to get you to think the way they want you to think. And number two, and I'm not sure which is their bigger priority, number two, to make sure you keep coming back to them so they make money off of advertisements. That's why. Because the facts are, there are so many stories that that could be told in U.S. news and the world news that could be told, and you're not told. You ever notice sometimes that certain kinds of stories for a period of months are always like the same subject matter? And you think to yourself, oh, this is all of a sudden happening in the world all the time. No, it's all of a sudden being talked about all the time. And they move on to the next topic, and then they find stories about that. I'm not saying that to pick on the news. What I'm saying is we often read the Bible the same way. We're not asking the right questions. Why am I being told this? Why am I being told it this way? What is it? If 1 Samuel is a piece of news, why was 1 Samuel written? And why did it tell me this story? Because it doesn't tell me everything about David. Why does it tell me this story, and why does it tell it now? And then how does it tell it? These are questions we have to ask. You say, well, that's going to take a lot of time. That's how you study the Bible. You ask the right questions, you take the time, and you think, and you pray, and you begin to make discoveries that actually make quite a bit of sense. And it's pretty amazing. Identify the purpose. The Holy Spirit had a purpose. This kind of goes without saying. You probably already could have done this yourself anyway. We've talked about it. Clarify any word meanings or cultural background details that you may not understand. Especially in the Old Testament, some of the things that happen, you really don't understand. Psalm 23, for instance, is so poetically done. It's so nice and calming, and there's a few things that we do understand, but he anoints my head with oil. Do you even know what that means? You do if you heard me preach about that a few years ago. He anoints my head. Well, in James, they anointed a head with oil, and the person, you know, you could anoint and might be healed if you're sick. Is that what he's talking about? That was like 2,000 years later. Is that what that was talking about? What is the psalmist talking about? He prepares a table before me in the presence, and you think of Thanksgiving, turkey, cranberry sauce, and fighting relatives at the table. No. What is it talking about? And so we don't have time. We don't even have time to read the Bible. What's more, actually ask intelligent questions. Say, doesn't the Holy Spirit guide me? Yes, and he expects you to use the brain and the body that he gave you to figure things out. You don't walk up to people and stare at them and say, I'm a Christian. God's going to tell you what I want to say. No, you actually have to use your mouth and talk and think carefully about what you say. You don't just kind of say stuff and see what comes out. You study the Bible that way. God spoke to you, so you need to work hard to understand him. He did it in a normal way of communicating. So clarify some of these things. And it's a little humbling sometimes. Every now and then as a pastor, I'm studying and I've studied and I think I know something and I read and I realize, wow, I missed that. I was wrong about that. I did not understand that. And we all should have moments like that. And that's fine. That's good. This is fun. Familiarize yourself with the characters in the story. The people of the stories. The people of the stories are never the point of the stories. The real point of any story in the Bible usually, maybe always, has something to do with Jesus Christ. Something. Sometimes more or less. But the people of the stories are fascinating. There are a lot of people in the world. In the past, present, and future, and not all of them made it into the Bible. Pity the few people that made it in, and just to mention one of their sins, that's how they're known forever. Some are mentioned for a couple of good things, and you're like, well, okay, that's a good way to be remembered. Some people get a lot of attention. Who doesn't know about Abraham and Moses, Elijah and David? They get a lot of airtime in the Bible. And then, of course, John and Peter get a lot of attention, and Paul. Jesus, number one. But we do understand that. Some of those names get a lot of space in Scripture. We almost know them like they're our friends if we read the Bible a lot. Their life touches our life. But there are so many other people. I looked at a list this week. Did some research, and it's hard to know for sure unless I count it all myself, and I don't have time for this. But one man said there are 1,770 men named in the Bible. And then there are at least 90 or more who don't have any names. They're just mentioned generically. a lot of people. One of the great examples of this is in the New Testament, at the end of some of Paul's letters, he just starts listing off a bunch of people. And that's a fun thing to do sometimes, to say, so what was this person? And sometimes you find this person, oh, mentioned over in this letter too. So he's actually mentioned twice. And it's neat to kind of figure out who this person is and what they're mentioned about. There's something to learn there. But people are very fascinating. If you know that I like Charles Dickens. My wife has gotten me to like Charles Dickens just by telling me his stories. One of the things about Charles Dickens' stories, and he has excellent plots, but he also has great characterizations. If you know anything about Charles Dickens, you know everything about the faces of the characters. He describes their faces in detail, the nose, the cheekbones, the eyes, and you can see it. You can see it. He describes them, and usually how he describes is more than a visual. It says something about the character of that person. And as the story goes on, you realize that facial description actually tells me a lot about this person. And we get to know these people. Don't read through a story and refuse to understand some of these people. The story of David and Goliath. We know about David, know about Goliath, and we may know about Saul. But what about David's brothers? You ever think about that? Maybe that's something to take a look at. Is there any other person in the story? And what do I know about them? You really want to be intelligent. You want to have a full perspective. How many of you like glasses that have smudges on them? Some of you say, you're like me. You really don't want to wash your glasses every day, so you go for a few days. And when you're pretty sure everyone can see the dust, you clean them off. And then you realize, I got used to a lot of dust the last couple of days because I was too lazy to actually clean my glasses. We get used to reading the Bible with very dusty glasses. And we look for a couple of things, but we're not really interested in understanding everything. And I would advise against that. Get curious. Ladies, there are 149 ladies mentioned in the Bible. You know this, right? There are at least three men in the New Testament named James. There are at least seven ladies named Mary in the New Testament. It's kind of important to know which one you're reading about. Have you ever had devotions, read about one of them, and didn't look that up? Shame on you. Because you might have actually walked away with a wrong idea that the Bible had nothing to do with. Oh, this person did, and they never did any such thing. So make sure you figure this out. There's a lot that could be said, but get to know the characters. Resist, this is so important, resist the urge to allegorize. This is a very important point. An allegory is a story, usually fictitious, written to teach important lessons about real life. How many of you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress? It is not a true story, but every part of that story John Bunyan wrote to illustrate something. Every person represented some character in life, faith, and foolishness, and the foolish man named foolishness did foolishness, and the man named faith lived by faith, and the man named Christian was a Christian. That's kind of the idea. And then every town they visited represented a certain vice or experience in life, and every house, that's called an allegory, where this equals that, and that equals this, and this thing equals that. But we have to make sure that we don't treat the Bible that way. These stories are not allegories. They are actual historical accounts. And we have to read it that way. It's kind of fun to try to read it as an allegory, and yet it's not the right approach. The Chronicles of Narnia is a more modern-day example, where the lion is supposed to represent Christ, and the different children are supposed to represent certain kind of personalities that you might meet in life. And the White Witch represents the... But you have to make sure that you don't read the Bible like, this. Who does this person represent? What does this represent? What is that? That's not how you read the Bible. There are allegories, though, in Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, is an allegory. And if I'm right, that's the one which Nathan came in and said to David, let me tell you a story, David. I'll tell you a story. There was a shepherd, he had a little sheep that he loved, and another shepherd came and killed that sheep. That was a pretend story. He told it, and then afterwards he said, actually, that shepherd is you. and that sheep is Uriah. Okay, that's an allegory and it's interpreted for us. But we're not told to read other stories in the Bible that way unless they're called an allegory. If every story is an allegory, then everybody's interpretation, I mean, we could have so many possibilities. Who knows, and I pick on this a lot, but the five smooth stones that David picked up, what do those five smooth stones represent? Allegorical interpretation would try to figure that out. The first stone represents, and some people say, well, actually, there were five brothers of Goliath, four of them, and he was number five, and David was just pretending and making sure that if Goliath went down, he was ready to go after the... That sounds very intelligent, like someone really researched and found... Did you know the Bible doesn't say anything about why there were five stones? People have actually made sermon outlines, the five smooth stones. Justice and peace and bravery, I mean, whatever. Because all the outlines are different than the other ones, because no one really knows. Because that's not the point. David was prepared. He's prepared. He picked up, I mean, faith is prepared, right? Faith doesn't say, I'm trusting God, I'm just going to try that one. He picked up a variety of stones. I mean, you might have to have a little battle here. That's probably all that that is. David was prepared. Galatians 4, 21 to 31. Do I have a... there's another allegory in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 14, 4 through 7 is another one. There are others. Isaiah talks about Israel as a vineyard. And it says, this is an allegory. Tell this allegory to my people. These are allegories. They are in the Bible. Now, in the New Testament, Galatians 4, 21 through 31 says that the story, true story, of Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael are an allegory. But that's a true story. Okay. The Apostle Paul is writing Scripture, and God wanted him to use that true story to teach us something. And so he uses it as an allegory. He does that one time with one story in the Old Testament. I am not an apostle. I can't do that. Right? That's not how we read the Bible. Unless it is clear that a story is intended to be an allegory, you need to view it instead as an actual historical event and simply ask, why is this being told to me? That's what you have to ask. And do your best to figure out why it is being told to you. And then take the step to consider what other secondary lessons can I draw from this? Because there are often other lessons that you can draw from a story. Look for helpful clues. This is fun. So I've talked about Dickens and character. This is where I talk about Sherlock Holmes. Look for clues. Put your hat on. Get out your magnifying glass. You ever read a story of Sherlock Holmes, and it almost always starts with him sitting up in his lounge chair or standing and looking over some experiment, and Watson is reading a paper, and they hear a cabbie pull up, and then they hear someone come up the steps, and Sherlock Holmes, before that person gets up to his door, can tell you everything about this person's life based upon the way the steps sounded, the way the person got out of the cab, what Watson was able to tell him about what the cab looked like, and he pretty much had half of the case already figured out before the person opened the door because he was listening for clues. When you read historical narrative in the Bible, there are often clues that help you understand why this was given to us. And I'll give you some of these things. And it's kind of common sense, but key comments and dialogue. Sometimes you have a story, but then at the end of the story, there's like this little extended time where a couple of the characters have a little conversation. Well, often that conversation explains to you why that story was just told. Whenever the words of the characters are emphasized, you really need to pay attention to that, because that itself is a response, and you want to understand why was this said. A great example of this in the Gospels is when Jesus calmed the waves. Remember this? Calmed the storm. And what did all the disciples think? This is nice. What's the point of that story? The point is not the storm represents the trials of life and the boat represents our family, or whatever, our church, because we're all in it together. I mean, so many random things are said with no authority whatsoever except for the preacher's imagination. What is the point of that story? That this is an actual boat, actual sea, fishermen who knew how to handle these things, and they were helpless. I mean, all of this sets up total helplessness. And Jesus says, peace, be still, and it all stops. And what's the final commentary? What kind of manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And you're supposed to step back and say, this story tells me that Jesus is different. Jesus has power over the natural elements. That's the punchline. You don't have to go and pull apart the planks of the boat to figure out what they all mean. There's a boat to help you get to that punchline. Does that make sense? You should be walking away with that. And you say, that's too simplistic. Well, if that's not big enough for you, you have to dig into the boat and get all this deeper knowledge. You're missing the point. That's the point of that story. You say, well, what about the disciples? Well, you should probably come to the same conclusion the disciples came to. And then, if you ever find yourself in a situation where the natural elements are against you, can you say, well, then I should be able to ask God to stop the storm? When I pray and ask God to stop a storm, I always tell him, you have the right to keep the storm going. I do not have that right. I would really like for you to stop it right now. And if you do, I will give you the glory. But if not, I trust that you are bigger than this storm. That story does not give me grounds to always claim a storm to go away. It doesn't. That's not the purpose of that story. It does teach me that it can. It does. So that would be a secondary lesson you can draw from that based upon the point of the story about Jesus. Introductions and conclusions are here. Often a story is set up by comments or it's ended by comments. At the end of Exodus, Moses writes, now Joshua, this is after all of Exodus, all the wanderings in the wilderness and Ten Commandments and all this. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh, so it's summarizing the whole book, and to all his officials and to his whole land, for no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. This summarizes the whole book and also includes the rest of the Pentateuch that Moses wrote. And what that's doing is it's telling you what Moses wrote demonstrates the power of God. And that is what we have to stick to. This is the God. Hear him. Don't look for anyone else to come. You just keep going back and taking a look at this. Keep taking a look at this. And as you read all of that Moses wrote and all the Exodus, you're looking to see the power of God. This is real. This is authentic. This is right. This is God. This is what God did. A lot could be said on any of these points, but sometimes the beginning and end of a story or a book, there's an introduction or conclusion, and it'll kind of tip you off. Other comments by the author, anything that the author kind of inserts and adds in, is also helpful to understand. If you've read through 1st or 2nd Kings, I have a long list here, even Chronicles, a long list written out in my notes of all the places that says, and the king did right in the sight of the Lord. Well, it's like you keep saying, well, this keeps over and over and over again, over and over. Do you think that has anything to do with why this book was written? Because it keeps being repeated. And then this king did that which was not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Oh, that probably has something to do with why that book was written and how you're supposed to be reading the stories about these kings. I'll tell you this. One of the things about the books of 1 and 2 Kings, Again, I've already alluded to this. A lot of historical documents are always trying to make you think how great these great kings were. Hammurabi and Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh and all these people. You're like, wow, Caesar, he was a powerful man. He had all these great victories. But you read about the Old Testament kings, it's like they were never actually in charge. Their life was always being measured, poor guys, by whether or not they did right in the sight of the Lord or not. And some of them did, kind of, and some of them never did, ever. All the other kings in the world got to write epics about their life, but not the kings of Israel, because they were only being measured by what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then you get to the end and thinking, man, I don't think I could be like any of these guys. They all let me down. And some of them, you read about them and you think, I know I've read about this before, I've read through the Bible before, and I know, but did I miss something? Is this king actually going to be a good one? Man, is there one that I can cheer? And then they always let you down. It's like always. The Old Testament really does let you down deliberately to lead you to understand, wow, Jesus is the only one. He's the only one that, even when Israel got a king, the kings never really were in charge anyway. It was God. There's a lot you can draw from that. That's just one example of key phrases and words that we need to pay attention to. Now, throughout the biblical narratives, there are different insertions that are given to help us understand. The word for, F-O-R, and words like that are very important because they tell us, words like therefore, for, wherefore, they tell you this was told to you for, or because, it's the word for because, this was said or done for, and for always tells you the reason. Don't skip over that in your devotions. That's the reason why that's there. It's objective. It's told to me for this reason. So look at that. There's a lot of examples like this. Repetition, again, key words, but also key words repeated. If you study the book of Judges, you will be left scratching your head. Some people have used the end of the book of Judges to advocate for a certain way of finding your life's mate. When all the Benjaminites ran out and found the wife dancing and they grabbed and threw her over her shoulder and ran off. That has nothing to do with why that story is told to us. I've heard this said, it was their culture and you just do what your culture does. No, seriously. Now, the purpose of the book of Judges, if you read it carefully, looking with your Sherlock Holmes head on carefully, is that there's cycles. At the very beginning, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, which is not at all the way we're supposed to be living. You're supposed to be following Moses, what he said, right? So this is a different kind of book. And then a guy comes up and then he fails. And the cycle goes over and over again. By the time you get to the end of Judges, things are a royal mess. And nothing at the end of the book of Judges probably should be used as a pattern for a living. In fact, quite the opposite. That's why it's given to you. And you have this. Everyone did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And this cycle kind of keeps repeating itself. And then when Israel cried to the Lord, that cycle repeats itself. Then God delivered them. And this cycle repeats itself. And you start seeing this cycle. Failing the Lord, crying to the Lord, delivered by the Lord. And this cycle goes on. There's a lesson there. This is good. The book of Luke. If you study the book of Luke, you will notice a distinct emphasis on the filling of the Holy Spirit and the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. It's not emphasized like that in the other Gospels. Very interesting, because the book of Acts teaches us how to live as Christians, and the book of Acts begins by saying, this is a continuation of all the Lord Jesus began both to do. It's a sequel to the book of Luke. And the book of Acts, we understand, teaches a lot about being filled with the Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But if you were paying attention, that was already set up in the book of Luke because Jesus lived the same way. And it's emphasized throughout the book of Luke. And he was filled with the Spirit, and then he depended on the Spirit, and the Spirit filled. And then the book of Acts, the apostles are filled with this. And you see this theme being developed between the sequels. There's a lesson there. It's very deliberate. So helpful clues. Do not frivolously use, and we could talk a lot about this, do not frivolously use Old Testament narratives as patterns for your life today. I could say a lot of things here. I'll just use the example of Isaac and Rebecca. The way that Isaac found his wife, if you want to use that story as a pattern for how to find a wife today, you're in trouble. Because you're going to end up marrying one of your close relatives. You're not sure if she's a Christian or not. You could question me on that. I am not convinced that Rebecca was a Christian when they got married. Maybe she was. Her dad, or her brother, I have high doubts about. He was an idolater. Jacob married the same way, and not quite exactly the same way. He kind of changed the methodology a little bit. But Rachel ran off with her dad's gods. That was Rebecca's brother. There's some idolatry involved here. Maybe she got saved along the way, but all I'm saying is we don't know. And there are different details about the story that if you just kind of, should we always send a slave to go and find our child's spouse? Is that a good pattern? If we don't do slaves, well, you find an intermediary then, right? See, this is the problem. We like that story, but it's not necessarily a pattern in detail for us to follow. That's not why it was given to us. Any more than Esther was given to us for that reason. Any more than we're supposed to find a spouse the way that Ruth got her second spouse. These are not told to us as patterns, but they're true stories that have a reason to be told, and we have to look at what that reason is, and then we can draw their lessons from it. If I said I studied the story of Isaac and Rebecca, and I really see that Isaac trusted his father, and he trusted his father's servant. And I recommend today that parents work together with their children, and children trust their parents together to find their mate. Is that good or bad? That's good, but not because the story tells me to do that. It illustrates that for me. I can draw that trusting relationship from that. But that's good because when I look at the New Testament, I find that fathers have a role in helping their daughters find a husband. That is New Testament teaching. There's a trusting relationship. Children are taught to respect and honor their parent as a principle, a timeless truth. And I do see Isaac exhibiting that in that story. Does that make sense? And it also teaches me that God can use intermediaries. Some cultures use that approach. Is that good or bad? Fine. If that's what you do, God can use that. He did it once. He can do it other times. But it doesn't mean I have to use an intermediary. The Bible doesn't teach that. It shows that it's possible. Never talks against it. But that mutual trust between parents, whether that story is there or not, is just a timeless truth. Whatever your model is, you better have a trusting relationship with your parents if you're going to find God's will. You see what I'm saying? We do have to be careful with narrative not to take the story and just whatever. Be thoughtful. Why is this story given? Well, number one, it's given to us despite some of the flaws in the human aspects of it to show us that God was intent on preserving a line for the Messiah. Even if marriage had to take an intermediary traveling across time, looking for someone he wasn't even going to marry for himself, to get someone who wasn't a Canaanite. Did you know technically that the Old Testament does not necessarily teach you can only marry a Christian or a believer? It only taught that a Jew can marry a Jew. Assuming that they believed, but not all Jews believed, right? In the New Testament, we are told not to marry unbelievers. The story of Isaac and Rebecca doesn't necessarily prove to marry a believer. We just need to be sensitive to marrying from the Canaanite worldliness around us. I agree with that. There's a principle there. But there's not a perfect model. Does that make sense? When we read Old Testament narrative, we have to be careful that we read it for the reason it was given, Be thoughtful about that. I'll give you another example. I'll set you up for David and Goliath. Does the story of David and Goliath teach us that all the trials and difficulties of life are our giants? And if we actually have faith and we're prepared, we will always, with God on our side, slay the giants. Is that what it teaches? There are a lot of Christians, for no fault of their own, who were killed by their giants. The enemies of the faith slaughtered them, killed them, persecuted them, threw them in prison. Did they forget the story of David and Goliath? Did they? Did they not say it right? Did they not realize that God was on their side? I mean, David, I mean, he killed a bear and a lion too, so he had this thing going. See what I'm saying? We have to be careful that we don't take Old Testament stories and allegorize or use them as patterns that are kind of foolproof methods for this or that. You say, well, I have to think hard now. And pray. Yeah, you do. And you may have to change some of your thoughts as you adjust your thoughts to the Word of God and you're submissive to it. That being said, all Scripture, again, I'm going to go back to this, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. It is always profitable. There's always something to learn, and often practical things. But I really advise you to know what the Proverbs teach, know the New Testament teaching, and with that perspective, understand the stories. Because it's the commands of Scripture that help us understand the stories and kind of what we need to take out of that. Luke 24:27, Jesus says, from Moses and all the prophets, he taught things concerning himself. I would really recommend that you start by asking questions about Jesus, even in a story like David and Goliath. But be careful you don't say, David is Jesus and Satan is Goliath. That's, again, you're allegorizing. But what does this teach me about Jesus? It teaches me that nothing can stop the plan of Jesus, not even a giant. Right? Israel wanted a king. They got a king, and it was not a good king. And then they got another king. They weren't supposed to have a king, but they got a king anyway. Did we still get a Messiah? See? God is bigger than some of our bad wishes sometimes. God is bigger than a lot of things. It's just, we got to think with Jesus in mind. And then, maybe some of you have thought of this already, 1 Corinthians 10:6-11 says, these things, Old Testament narratives, were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things the way they lusted. You can read that. 1 Corinthians 10:6-11, very important. We should draw practical lessons out of Old Testament stories. Just make sure we're drawing the right ones. Lessons like, idolatry and materialism are bad. Fornication and sexual sins have no place in our life. Complaining, zero toleration. Resisting proper authority, terrible thing to do. How do we know that? Read the story of the nation of Israel. We're supposed to read it, if nothing else, to learn that. It just never works. It never goes well when you get and you dabble in these things. So there are practical lessons we learn from this. Just make sure we're learning the right ones. Finally, let me just add, this is kind of my, I think it helps me, if it helps you, good. Use what I like to call the 3G method of observation. This is a teacher thing. The 3G. When you study Old Testament narrative, New Testament narrative, ask questions about God truth. What do I learn about God? We always want to go right to the practice. What do I learn about God? The Bible is the revelation of God. Start with that. His attributes, his character, His person. We should be in awe of God in every story. Gospel truth. What do I learn about the coming Messiah? God's plan to save me. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. What do I learn about Jesus? And if you've worked that through, then here, growth truth. Make sure you're getting the right lessons, right? We've talked about that. Joshua was told, every place that the sole of your feet steps on will be yours. So, because I read that in my devotion, should I go walk around Corona and say, this property over here has a parking lot, so now I'm going to walk around it and make sure I step on every part of it? That's not what it's there for. But God can give me property that doesn't belong to me. I do know that because of a story like that. And if that's God's will, I'm all for that. But it has nothing to do with the soles of my feet. It has to do with what God is able to do. And when a church needs something, God provides it, just like He did for Israel. I don't need to step on it even. I just need to talk to Him about it. So just make sure you're drawing the right lessons. This week I was reading the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. It's a great story. It takes up a lot of space. And I thought about Jesus. Here's how it happened. Pharaoh. I'm not allegorizing, it was a thought that occurred to me. And Old Testament scripture should make us think about Jesus. Pharaoh said to his servants, whatever Joseph says to you, do it. What did I think about? I thought about Jesus. Why? You know what Mary said in the New Testament? Whatever he says to you, remember the first miracle in Cana? Whatever Jesus says to you, just go do it. They were out of wine. They were out. Joseph, they were out. They were going to be in famine. They're going to be out. Whatever he says to you, do it. That doesn't mean that phrase means Jesus or equal. But when I read about it, I thought about Jesus. And that should happen to you a lot. It also assumes you kind of know the New Testament, too. Very helpful to understanding the Old. Let me also add, when you read the greatest story in the New Testament, as far as that kind of literature, the book of Acts, make sure that you read it understanding the letters of Paul and Peter and Jude, because they really help you to understand. It's kind of like the commentary, the appendix to the story, helps you understand what's happening in that book. Some of those things only happened once, it was transitional, but some of those things are supposed to keep on happening. But how do you know the difference? Because we all want to have Acts-level Christianity, the kind that they had in the first century, right? We just need to make sure we have the part of it that was supposed to keep going. Not all of it was, but a lot of it was. And how do you know? Well, you look at the letters tell you a lot. A lot of them are written during the book of Acts, some after. And again, you're using later scripture to understand current, past. But this is a helpful paradigm. Couple of recommended resources for you. That's an old slide. This is a helpful book. It only really tells you the Old Testament, but this is it's just a helpful book. It goes through the Old Testament books, and it works through a lot of the clues in the books that I've talked about. And it really kind of helps you. It gives you a suggested theological message for each book. Like, what is the God purpose for this book? What is the purpose? And then it helps you, and it walks through, helps you to kind of understand, gives you a paradigm for, as you read these stories, why are they told to me in this way, in this order? It's a very helpful point of reference. Theological, and it's in your notes. You could take a look at it. And then if I haven't already recommended this, the Survey of the Old New Testament and New Testament, two different little hard-bound books by Moody Press. Generally inexpensive too, probably less than $20. Full color pictures and everything. But they will give you a basic outline of each book, a little bit of the cultural, geographical background of each book, kind of the theme of it. It's just a helpful point of reference as you read a book to kind of understand some of these basic facts about the book. They're pretty simple to get your hands on. For the next few weeks, I will be here Sunday, but we have business meeting in the afternoon this next weekend. The following Sunday, I'll be gone. I'm going to be on family vacation. And then probably the one after that will probably get back to class. But so you have a couple of weeks. There's going to be a worksheet I put up here, and it's going to actually have you go through the story of David and Goliath. Let me just encourage you, don't just read 1 Samuel 17. Read 1 Samuel, 6 through 16. You say, well, that's a lot of... Well, you have a few weeks, because that whole lead up to the story of David and Goliath is actually very important. Why is this given to me? And you're going to notice some interesting things along the way that make the story of David and Goliath very significant. Ask God truth, gospel questions, and then personal growth. Just make sure you're not saying, every giant I will always slay because I said the battle is the Lord. Just make sure you're being actually biblically balanced. Maybe have a little bit of New Testament truth or some Proverbs that help you to articulate the growth aspects. And then just take a minute to look at those resources online, and they would be helpful to you in your personal study. Long gone are the days when the lay person who's not the pastor, just the person who comes to church, which pastor, I don't like that lay clergy terminology, but the people who are not pastors have libraries of their own, who study the scriptures, who are serious students of the word. Don't depend on me for that. That's why I'm teaching you this class. Love the scriptures. Study the scriptures. Dig into them. Be responsible, not sloppy. May God give you just a close relationship with Him as you do so. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Help us to learn, to grow in the study of your word, to be responsible and discover lessons about you and about life that are life-changing. Pray this in Jesus' name.